way down the list, from my passion for the person of Jesus Christ is my passion for the new covenant. I live for this. I live for the truth of the new covenant. And this aspect of the new covenant, which is a royal priesthood, is an integral part. It's right at the heart of it. And if you were in the earlier session this morning with my warm-up, Les, you'll have had a great foundation to start these things off. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture from the Psalms, first of all, and we'll just kind of dip in and out of things as we look at this topic of a royal priesthood. Now, this is Psalm 133. There are two Psalms here next to each other, and it's really very fitting that they should be in the place that they are. The first one speaks about unity, Psalm 133, and it says this: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the hem of his garments. It's as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And it's interesting that when this psalm is talking about unity, and talking about the blessing of unity, it takes two pictures. The second picture is of the dew of Hermon, freshness, wonderful, nothing becoming old and jaded, but everything constantly renewed. So it's always fresh. You know what it's... You campers, you know, it's like first thing in the morning, you get out of your tent and the dew is on the ground and it's wonderfully refreshing. I'm up at the house, so I'm speaking of these things from long-time memory. So that's a blessing. This freshness, this thing that never grows old, it's like the dew of Hermon. That's what real unity is like. But the other thing, apparently, that real unity is like, this is the other picture that we're given here, is that it's like the precious oil that was upon the head, verse 2, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the hems of his garments. This is a look back, way back into the Old Testament. One of the things about the Bible is that whenever it uses words, it's constantly using words which it's really quoting from the background. I often say this, that Bible words don't really have definitions, they have histories. And if you're going to understand the Bible, you need to begin to kind of keep on reading it so that you have little kind of bells that ring and you think, oh yes, I remember where that comes from. And the community of Israel and the community of the church were people who had a kind of a community memory. And community memories are very powerful things. You touch these things and they evoke not just the data of the historical event, but they evoke the passion of those things, the feeling of those things. Just trying to look around here. When I first began to visit the little church that used to be at Elberton, it used to meet in the home of Ian and Joan. Ian's mother lived with them. And Granny was, I think, in her 90s, and she was as bright as a button. And I used to love just to kind of sit at times when I could have had the opportunity and talk to her. I loved talking to old people, listening to them and hearing about the past. And we were talking and she was talking about different things about her past and what she used to do as a girl. And then she made reference to a particular lane. And then she said this. She bristled gently with indignation. And she said, "Cromwell brought his horses down that lane and put them in our church." Now, for those of you whose history is a bit rough, this was 350 years before my conversation with Granny. But there was still this community passion, this protest, this, what a cheek, this man coming down our lane, putting his horses in our church. Now, community memory is like that. And the stories that children would have been grown up with, been raised at their mother's knee with, were like that. We are at a disadvantage until we really begin to read the Scriptures and read and read and read until we begin to create almost the community memory ourselves. And it's almost as though it happened to us. It creates a memory within us. This is a reference to an event way back in Israel's history when God brought them out of their captivity in Egypt, and he brought them to himself, and he entered into a solemn covenant with them. A covenant really is a binding legal agreement that has at least two parties in it. And God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought, says the Bible, he brought them to himself. Many people, when they think about the story of the Exodus, think about, well, he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land, and that is true. But actually, that's only secondarily true. The real purpose is he brought them out to bring them to himself. And this is actually what he said to Pharaoh through Moses and through Aaron, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." They had been Pharaoh's servants. They had been Pharaoh's slaves. No man can serve two masters. God was now going to set them free so that they could respond to him and serve him. And God gave them the conditions for the contract. So first of all, he sketched it out in broad detail, and he said, if you will hear my voice and obey my covenant, you will be a special people of my own possession. You will be a kingdom of priests to me, a royal nation, a people set apart. You'll be uniquely mine. That's what he said to them. And the people, with one voice, they all said, yes, everything that God has said, we will do it. And three times they said that. On three separate occasions, as you follow the story from Exodus chapter 19, all the people say, everything that God has said, we will do. This tremendous enthusiasm of these kind of days. But God knew better. He knew what they were like, and he knew that in spite of all their good intentions, they would not do the things that they had committed themselves to do. So God brought into being this covenant, and it had a fixed point of time at which it began. This is all in Exodus chapter 24. You can go back and read it to yourself. And it says that Moses took blood, and he sprinkled it. He sprinkled it on an altar, and in the book of Hebrews it says he sprinkled it on the book. And later on in Exodus it says, and he sprinkled it on the people. So with this same bowl of blood, he united together the people and the book and the altar. They were to be forever the people linked to the book, linked to the altar. Their existence depended upon this contract that was being sealed. And Moses said, and these words ought to be one of the words that kind of ring the little bells in your mind, Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. And many centuries later, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And when he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, he was consciously contrasting it with the blood of the old covenant, way, way back when all these things happened. Now, a contract comes into being, and it comes into force, which was the language that Les used this morning. It comes into force at a particular point. It's a little bit like sort of a car insurance, you know, and it says, well, when does this come into force? And it's important to know when it comes into force, because it has no power before it comes into force. And in fact, it has no power when it's gone out of force. But maybe some of you have had that kind of sinking feeling when you look at your insurance document for the car and it says it expired last Friday or something like that. Well, it only has power for a fixed duration. And the old covenant only had power, it was only in force for a fixed duration. From its very beginning, it was intended to be for a fixed period of time. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, speaking of the covenant, speaking of that contract, he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should appear to whom the promises were made. In other words, it had a beginning date, which was when Moses sprinkled the blood, and it had an end date. And from that end date, when the seed came to whom the promise was made, that covenant would no longer be in action. It would no longer be of any force. Now, it was a wonderful covenant in which they were going to be God's people and God would be their God. That was the pattern of it. But of course, there was a kind of a fatal flaw in this covenant. And the fatal flaw was that there were people involved in it. Principles and theories are wonderful things, but people do mess things up. So you've got this wonderful contract, and it would have been, if they had kept it, salvation would have come by the law. It would have been possible for them to have been accepted with God on the basis of their keeping the terms of the covenant. But God knew that they would never keep the terms of the covenant. And after he had sprinkled the blood on them, he did an amazing thing. And this is when you need to go into Exodus chapter 25. God begins to speak to Moses again. And he says, I want you to start a collection. And I want you to gather together gold and silver and precious stones and different colored threads. And I want you to gather together perfumes and oils. And because my mind works like this, I sometimes think, well, maybe Moses was thinking, well, what's all this for? There's been no mention of this in this covenant. This is not in the document. This is not in the contract. What is all this? And then God says these words, which to us now have become really so familiar, but were absolutely earth-shattering. He said, I want you to build me a holy place because I want to come and live with you. Oof, the tingle goes up my spine when I say it. You see, it isn't just that God was going to have a legal agreement with these people. It isn't just that God was going to be like an absentee landowner. In ancient times, you would sometimes have contracts or covenants between a king and a conquered people. And the king would have certain obligations and the conquered people would have obligations. But the king would live in his own palace way back in his own country. And it would be his agents who did all the business here, collecting the tributes and all the rest of it. But God says, I want to come and live with you. I want my tent right in the middle of all your tents. It needs to be a holy place because that's the only place I can live. Now here's a problem. God, the holy God, wants to live amongst a people who are not going to be holy. So what's going to happen? Well, God institutes a thing called the priesthood. And the priesthood is a built-in maintenance clause in the contract. Wonderful thing. The first night we were in the tent, I don't know whether you noticed, but there was a kind of a Spider-Man shadow. Or someone said to me, it looks like a new advert for iPod. And it was this kind of shape that was kind of moving over. And I thought, well, I presume that these are the owners of the marquee and that there's some kind of maintenance contract that says if it rains on us, they'll come out and they'll kind of fill in the holes or something like this. It's a wonderful thing to have a contract that's got a maintenance clause in it. And the priesthood was the maintenance clause. It was God's means of making it possible for him to dwell in the midst of a people who were not a holy people. But he would make a provision for their sin, and he would give them certain ceremonies and rituals which would act out the great sacrifice of the cross many, many centuries ahead. And as a result of this, it would be possible for God to live amongst them, as long as they kept on the maintenance of the contract, as long as they kept on the priesthood. And as long as that maintained, it was possible it could continue like that. If they sinned, they had an advocate. Their advocate was a high priest, and giving the sacrifices that God ordained, he would bring blood into the most holy place of all just once a year. And when that place was sprinkled, when propitiation had been made, I'll explain what that means in a minute, when sin had been covered from that moment on, God said, all right, I will continue to dwell amongst you. And if it had not happened, God would have left. He would have had to leave. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot live in the midst of a sinful people. He cannot live where there's this contagion, this pollution. This is a holy place. This is a sanctuary for me, says God, and these are the only conditions upon which I can live there. Well, when they brought in this priesthood, it all centered on one man, a man named Aaron. And Aaron was Moses' older brother. And Aaron was going to be what we normally call the high priest, what the Bible and the Old Testament usually calls the great priest, and in which in the first few instances of this person in the Old Testament, it calls him something else. It doesn't call him the high priest. And it doesn't call him the great priest, it calls him the anointed priest. And that's a fascinating word because that Hebrew word for anointing is Messiah. He was the Messiah priest. He was the anointed priest. And he was given very elaborate clothes to wear, amazing clothes that were given to him, the Bible says, for glory and for beauty. And they were a certain color, and they had a breastplate on the front, and on that there were 12 stones, and it had a sort of epaulettes on the shoulder, and on that there were the names of Israel. And he carried before the face of God, when he went to serve God, he carried Israel on his shoulders and on his heart. And it's all powerful picture language of this man who had become a mediator. He's become the middleman. He's become the connection between a holy God and a sinful people. He has chosen from the people to offer sacrifices to God and offerings, and he pertains to God. So he faces Godwards in the service of God, and he hears the word of God, and he brings it to the people, and he accounts, he recognizes, listens to the sins of the people as they are confessed, and he brings them to God. And he's this living link between the two. This is what a priest is. And now here's something I want to tell you. You may have heard some preachers say, in the New Covenant, it's all different. We don't need priests. You do need a priest. You do need a priest. You don't need a human priest. You don't need a man-made priest, but you do need a priest. It's like this lovely old hymn that the folks at Reading, condescending to my kind of oddities, have now changed the first line. So it no longer sings, we no longer sing, no more veil, God bids us enter. We sing, through torn veil, God bids us answer. God, this is really very, very important, God has not taken away the veil. He has torn it in the body of his Son. And the only access we have to God is through the tear in the veil. That's to say, through the cross. It isn't that God has abolished the veil and said, well, anybody can stroll in any way they like, any time they like. There's only one way. No man comes to the Father but through the tear in the veil. That's what it says. That's what Jesus says. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we need a priest. We desperately need a living link between us and God. And in Old Testament times, it was Aaron. And this is a kind of a reminiscence, if you like, of Aaron, of a time when he became priest. Part of his induction was that they made a special oil that was unique. It couldn't be imitated. If people counterfeited this, the penalty for counterfeiting of this particular perfume was death. So only this particular ointment could be used. And they poured it on Aaron's head. And this was a real anointing, not the kind that your elders do when they dab a piece of cotton wool into an olive oil bottle and put it on your forehead. That's the wrong verb. Dab does not go with the word anointing. Anointing is pour. And they poured this on Aaron, the priest. They poured it on his head, and it ran down his head and into his beard and into the hem, really, around the ephod. That's really what this is referring to. So he was absolutely soaked in this perfumed anointing oil, and it was the way whereby God set him apart uniquely to be the priest. You couldn't come any other way. You had to come this way. You couldn't decide, well, I've got some better ideas. In fact, he had two sons who thought they had some better ideas, and who decided that they would offer strange fire. They decided it would be a good idea to introduce some innovation into temple services. You know, let's change things around a little bit, and we kind of get moved with the times. And they died, both of them died instantly as a result of trying to come to God through a way that God had not authorized. But here is this man, and it's this oil that comes down on his head. And from the moment of this coming down of the oil on his head, this man is the living link between God and man. He is the high priest. Now, let me just, before we read Psalm 134, let me read you that passage that Les read to us this morning. This is Hebrews. What time are we supposed to stop? Okay. Okay. Here we are, this passage here. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Unto the throne, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. There was an anointing of Christ which recognizes him as the Son. and the king and the heir over all. There is another anointing here which makes him the high priest. He became a high priest. In fact, the scripture says he became human in order to become a high priest. It behoved him, my Old English version says. He had to become human because he was going to be a high priest. And the only way he could be a high priest is if he became human. He had to be, this is John Reed, our Home Secretary's phrase, he had to be fit for purpose. And he could not be fit for purpose if he was not human. And incidentally, God's plan is that you and I should be fit for purpose. That's really what the word perfect means in Hebrews. It doesn't mean can't possibly get any better. It means fit for purpose. It means perfectly prepared and ready to do the job that God has for us to do. So here we have the Lord Jesus, who was anointed a high priest. And if you read through Hebrews, it says that he became a high priest. There's a sense in which he wasn't always a high priest. He had to become a man before he could become a high priest. He became a man. He took his life to the cross and poured it out. He was raised from the dead, ascended into the heavens, and God anointed him. Now we're back to Acts chapter 2. Where, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, when this event took place and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people there, the people who witnessed this asked the question. And they said, what does this mean? What meaneth this? And the rest of the New Testament is the answer to that question. That's what the rest of the New Testament is. The rest of the New Testament is the answer to that question. What does it mean, this pouring out of the Spirit of God? What it means is that God has put His Son upon the throne and anointed Him. And now He has a unique and changed ministry. He is now the high priest. He is now the living link between God and man. Let me, before you lose Hebrews, Psalms, let's go to Psalm 134. We sang this, didn't we, the first night, I think. Bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Do you remember us singing that? Well, it's interesting because Psalm 133 speaks about the high priest, but Psalm 134 is actually speaking about the priesthood. These were the people who stood by night. And they stood by night to serve God. And there's a wonderful phrase, and if you only remember kind of one phrase of all this, if I can find it. Here it is. This is Hebrews now, chapter 10. And verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is a theme which goes through Hebrews. In fact, it goes through much of the New Testament, but it's very, very clear in Hebrews. And it's simply this. Verse 12, I'll put it together in a couple of sentences. For every priest stands, but this man sat down. You got that? Every priest stands, but this man sat down. I shall sit down shortly. It means I've finished. You'll all breathe a big sigh of relief and say, it's good. Sometimes I stand up and start again, so don't feel too secure. But when Jesus sat down, it was because he was finished. There was nothing to add to the sacrifice for sin. It was finished, absolutely completed. That brought the old covenant to an end, an absolute end. It sealed it. It didn't just lapse like my car insurance. It was cancelled. Absolutely cancelled from head office. It's no longer operational. It's finished. Let me, if I can just kind of illustrate very simply for you. Here we are. Here's an illustration. You see, this is a train ticket. Well, it's actually a receipt for a train ticket, but I'm going to kind of use it as a train ticket. It was a train ticket to Leeds. So if you wanted to go to Leeds, and some people might, you never know. People who don't know Chris French lives there. I mean, who knows? Anybody might want to go to Leeds. You might say, well, that's just what I need. Thank you very much. And I'd be very pleased to give it to you if you still want it. The only thing is, on this train ticket, it actually says the 21st of the 10th, 2005. You see, this was a really good train ticket. It worked perfectly. I took it, and the people punched little holes in it and did all kinds of things, and they said, yes, this is a valid train ticket, you can go, and I went to Leeds. Now, if you were to take this train ticket and try to use British Rail or whatever part you're using, they would say, well, it's no good. And you would say, well, I have a friend who said it was good. He went to Leeds with it. It worked perfectly when he used it. Why can't I use it? Well, because it's got a date on it here, 21st of October, 2005. This was a perfectly valid train ticket, and now it is absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. The old covenant is over. It was valid. It's over. Here's a word that will get me into all kinds of trouble. It has been replaced. I'm not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. I'm talking about the Sinai covenant. It has been replaced. He took away the first that he might establish the second. That's a definition of replacement. To take away one and to put another in its place, that is a definition of replacement. The old covenant was not added to. It wasn't modified. It wasn't improved. It didn't have bolt-on bits and pieces that the new covenant could add to it. It was finished. Absolutely finished. And a new one was begun. Now, there are priests that we have around us today. People who call themselves priests. In the early years of the Christian era, there were groups of people who decided that there was a particular way that people ought to serve God, and they created a priesthood. And they created that priesthood by copying aspects of the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament, and adding new bits to it. So I've got another ticket here to Leeds. Now, this one is a copy. It's a very pretty copy. It's actually, in some ways, it's an improvement on the old one. I've put some trees on this one. There were no trees on that one. This aesthetically, this is a much more pleasing ticket than that one was. But it's no more valid than that one was. What I'm trying to do, brothers and sisters, is I am ruthlessly trying to close you up to understand that there is only one way in which you can come to God, and it's not by an old covenant, and it's not by some bright ideas that people have added to something else. It's not because it's aesthetically beautiful, it's not because the singing is nice, because the worship is better than any other church I've ever been to, it's not because you feel right, it's not because you have earned your way in. It's not because you are satisfied. It's because God is satisfied. We come to this thing, and I don't want to kind of be awkward all the time. I sometimes say, I'm not trying to be complicated. It just comes naturally. Sometimes we use language, and we don't realize that actually it betrays us into all kinds of errors. There's a simple language that we use. For example, evangelicals have used it for a long, long time, and they say things like, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It is irrelevant. What matters is that God has accepted Him as your personal Savior. That's what matters. What matters is not the way you feel about it. Yes, there has to be a response from you. There has to be. But it's not that you're accepting, you're condescendingly saying, yes, all right then, and, you know, if you'd like to be my Savior, you can do that. The point is that God has provided for us a perfect sacrifice. This Lord Jesus of ours, who is the High Priest, not only has He dealt with sin once and for all, but He runs a maintenance contract too. Here we are in Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 2. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 17, and he says this. Wherefore, verse 17, wherefore in all things he had to be made like to his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a big word, and it's a bit of a jawbreaker, but it's a very important word. And there's a perfect story, a perfect illustration of propitiation way back in the Old Testament that Michael referred to just the other day. When Jacob and Esau had had their falling out and they'd been separated, and Jacob was going to come back and wanted, the Bible says in the Hebrew, wanted to see his brother's face, he knew that there was something in his past which would make that impossible. He knew that his brother was angry when he went, and he was fearful, and the fact that he had 400 men with him didn't kind of set his mind at ease very much. So he was frightened, and thinking on his feet, because Jacob could always do that until God touched his hip. He could always think on his feet, he could always act quickly, and what he said was, I know what I'll do. I'll send a gift to Esau. And he sent a gift, and if you can do this, put some columns down and add up the numbers. He sent a gift which was 580 animals. 580 of them. Amongst them were 60 milk camels with their calves, and each camel was worth its weight in gold in the days in which we're talking. It was a fabulous gift. And he sent this gift on the installment plan. Very clever psychology, this, wearing down bit at a time. So he sent this thing on the installment plan, and it says quite clearly what he was doing. Let me see if I can find it quickly. It says this. It's Genesis 32. And they split it up into three separate parts. And then it says in verse 19, and so he commanded the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner you shall speak to Esau when you found him. And say, moreover, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. That always makes me smile. He was a long way behind us. For he said, I will, and Darby's translation says, I will propitiate him with the present that goes before me. This is the word kaphar, for those of you who know little bits of Hebrew. This is the word for to cover something. What Jacob is doing is this. He says, if I can only find the right price, if I can make the right contribution, I think I can get back into Esau's good books. What I did, he hasn't forgiven me, but if I give this amount of money, this fabulous gift, surely he will say, oh, it's all right then. Now this instinct that if we can just pay the right price, everything will be all right, is deeply rooted into the human race. It's what causes the husband to bring a big bunch of flowers on the day after the anniversary. He knows that if he can just find the right price, there's a good chance he can get back into someone's good books. It's the instinct of the child who, when they've upset mum or something, they come out of the garden with a bunch of daffodils that they've torn out of the flower bed. It's the same kind of thing. It's this instinct. If I can just make a contribution, if I can just, maybe I'll see his face again. That's what it says here. Maybe I'll see him. It's a vivid picture. Our sin has forever disqualified us from seeing his face. It's forever disqualified us from ever being at home in God's presence. And there's an instinct deeply rooted into the human race that says, if only I can find the right price, I know what I'll do. I'll pray more. I'll fast more. I'll give more. I'll build a beautiful church out in the Cotswolds, and they can come and serve God there. I'll do this, 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 this. This is why we have to be ruthless. There is no other covenant whereby you can come to God. There is no price that you can pay that will turn away God's anger. The good news is somebody else has paid it. That's the good news. And this is why it says this here. In Hebrews chapter 1, wherefore in all things that he had to be made like to his brethren, verse 17, that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'm going to turn over quickly to chapter 4, where it says this in verse 16. Seeing then, that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. You are to boldly go where no man has gone before. Now the Trekkies are kind of awake at least. You are to boldly go where no man ever went before. Jesus went. He went there with his own blood, and he has opened up a way so that if you go through the tear in the veil, if you go through the consequence of his death upon the cross, you too go through a new and living way into the presence of God. And then it says this: let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain, and there's a double blessing here, that we obtain mercy. Now, you will need mercy, because using Mr. North's wonderful theological language, from time to time you will blob. If any man sin, says the Scripture, I'm not saying it's necessary, but if it happens, there is mercy. You have a high priest who is merciful. You're to come to him. You mustn't go to any other priest. You mustn't go to anybody else. You mustn't take refuge in, well, maybe the elders will pray for me, or that kind of thing. You must come to the high priest, only Jesus. You must come and you must ask him for mercy. But there's more than mercy. There's grace to help in the nick of time. Paul Evans used to say that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and grace is when you do get what you could never deserve. Grace. This is the grace of God, and it's grace to help. One last thing I'm going to tell you. This word help is an interesting Greek word. Greek is a little bit like German. You can build up words and make them as long as you like almost. And in this one there are two Greek words. One of the words means to run, and the other word means to cry. So the Greek word that's translated help here, and was translated help earlier on, and is translated helper later on in Hebrews, is actually this Greek word, which is made up of two words, one which means to run and one which means to cry. And it really means to run to the sound of a cry. We have a high priest who isn't choked to death with all the dignity of his office and his fancy robes. We have a high priest who will run to the sound of your cry. And when temptation comes, all you have to do is call on the name of Jesus, and he will run to the sound. Your cry has to be genuine. It has to be authentic. Not just a kind of a whimper, not a sigh, not a moan, not a complaint. It has to be a cry. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But he's here. You have, let me put it in Bible language. Now, of the things that we have spoken, this is the summary. We have such a high priest who has sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You have such a high priest. He is available for you. I had a Bible college tutor who used to say that the word Jesus really stands for just exactly suits us sinners. It's not brilliant theology, but it's a good truth. He is just exactly what you need. And you need nothing else. This is a royal priesthood. It's not like Aaron's priesthood. This is someone who is both a king and a priest. And there's another part of it too. Because as Aaron served God with those who had Aaron's life in them, that's to say Aaron's sons, so those who have the high priest's life in them, they too can serve God. Which is why Peter says in his letter, we are a royal priesthood. We have an altar of which we can eat and at which we can serve. But those who serve the old altar have no right to come. But all our rights are fixed in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Our right relationship to him qualifies us as priests. Beyond all these facts, Lord, beyond even maybe the excitement of the revelation, we come to transact with you. We come, Lord Jesus, to you. Thank you, Lord, for the way that this particular letter constantly sets you before our gaze. we see Jesus. Consider Him looking unto Jesus. We turn now, Lord, from all our do-it-yourself efforts, from all that's old and lapsed and finished and cancelled, and from any bright ideas that we might have had. We come utterly dependent upon Him, upon a life we did not live, upon a death we did not die, upon another's life, another's death, and another's continuing life. We stake our whole eternity. Lord Jesus, we love You. And we thank You, and we thank You with all of our hearts that we have such a high priest. Amen.